For several weeks now, we've been looking at Jesus' encounters with the religious hypocrites in Jerusalem during his last week of earthly ministry. From the people who welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem as their king with palm branches and cloaks paving the way, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, and later in the week shouting Crucify Him, to the religious leaders who held the seats of honor and supposedly of righteousness while plotting his murder. Hypocrisy reigned in Jesus' day. It was where people were. And for several weeks, we've looked at encounter after encounter of the hypocrites trying to trip Jesus up, trying to trap him in some way in his words, trying to divide his following so that they could harm him. And for week after week, we see Jesus' answers perfect in wisdom. And last week, we saw those answers begin to work on the heart of one of his enemies. That man began to soften. And in a sense, at least, that scribe became receptive to what Jesus was saying. He was one of those who were trying to trip him up. He came there to ask a question that would harm Jesus, that was very divisive in that time. But by the time this particular scribe got to ask his question, he was beginning to marvel at the wisdom of Jesus' answers. And it looks from the interchange that as if he's now expecting that Jesus really will solve the problem. Rather than trip him up, he's excited that maybe we can get this issue resolved. And so he asks. And Jesus did answer with perfect wisdom, and the guy recognized the wisdom of the answer. He got excited about it. He understood that the answer fit perfectly with the rest of Scripture. He was positive on Jesus, and he understood. But this scribe, with this enthusiasm and understanding, did not receive from Jesus the kind of things Jesus sometimes said to people. He did not say to him, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." He did not compliment the man's faith. There was no statement of affirmation regarding this man's good standing with God at all. In fact, Jesus indicated that just the opposite was true. He did encourage the man, but in doing so, he pointed out the man's problem. And to this scribe who was beginning to change and who was now excited and enthusiastic and understood what Jesus was saying and understood how to relate it to the rest of the Scripture, Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It was an affirmation of the direction the man was going in. He was better off than the rest of his bunch who were in no way inclined to the things of God. He was moving in the right direction at least, but he was still outside of the kingdom of God. Closer than others, but still not in the kingdom, separated from God's blessing. What he had in terms of enthusiasm and understanding and now some sense of goodwill toward Jesus was not enough to bring him over the threshold and into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus said, "You're not far, but that means you're not in." He was not yet a recipient of God's eternal blessing. Now, what happens in the next text is directly related to that encounter. So what I want to do is read all of what we covered last week and then keep going to verse 40. Our text is Mark chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 28. Mark 12, we'll read 28 through 40. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, You have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Mark is very careful in his wording here, and it indicates that Jesus immediately began this teaching right after. This is not like from that point forward Jesus began teaching in parables. This is not a general statement. But in verse 35, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple," that's where he was when this interchange happened, "he began to teach this right then." Now Jesus' answer to the scribe that we looked at last week brought an end to the attempts by all of these people to catch him in his words. He put them all to silence. They could not outsmart him. And it's not that they now agreed with him on anything. It's not that they embraced his teaching in any way. It's just that they have figured out they're not going to win this way. And so they're going to try something different. At least most of them still hate him. But Jesus continues to address them and the problem of their understanding after he's brought them all to silence. He answers all their questions, the last of which came from this scribe. And so when nobody else steps up with a question, he begins to teach. And his subject is the scribes. With this guy still standing there, the enthusiastic guy who understood the scripture. You remember him from last week. The guy that we said would have been welcomed into most evangelical churches and would have been teaching Sunday school within a matter of weeks in a lot of churches. And, you know, this guy. Still standing there, he's positively inclined toward Jesus, and then Jesus starts saying this stuff about the scribes and their hypocrisy and their misunderstanding of the scripture. Now, a lot of people would consider what Jesus is doing here to be very rude. Frankly, most people do not want this quality in their spiritual leaders. They don't want us to behave this way. They don't want their pastors to name names or to directly or publicly oppose opposition and error. If someone told this story in such a way that you didn't recognize it as a scripture and told it without telling you Jesus' name, I wonder how many of us would be critical of this teacher who is so audacious as to insult the guy who's still standing there and seemed to be so close to the kingdom of heaven. He's still there. And Jesus begins using him as a public illustration of not understanding the scripture. And then he starts talking about how hypocritical some of the scribes were right in front of this huge crowd. Now this would be like, you should think how uncomfortable this would be. This would be like if next Sunday morning a guy comes in here in a black suit with a collar that's on backwards. A nice gentleman, very friendly. Very interested, wants to know what we're doing here, seems to be getting some of it, and comes and sits down in their midst. And in the middle of the sermon, I say to you, why do the Catholics pray to Mary when Mary said in Luke 1:46 through 48, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave." And everybody turns and looks at the guy with the collar. This was a tense moment. at least for one scribe, and probably for most of the people. And there's something in most of us that would just as soon not deal with discomfort. We don't want to see people made uncomfortable by something we're associated with. We're even told that we must respect other people's views. It is now the highest ethic in our country. The only thing that's wrong is thinking anything's wrong. And sometimes we'd like to accommodate that ideology because it's awkward when you have to confront the guy with the collar in public, right there in church, and everybody goes, ooh. We're told, well, you just need to be quiet about that and talk about something else. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he makes a spectacle of this guy. Now, because nobody snuck up on us with the story, and we know that it's in the Bible, and we know that it's Jesus doing it, then we're not tricked by it. We know this isn't wrong. But we need to think about why it isn't wrong. Because Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Even though this cuts hard across the grain of our culture and maybe of our preferences, but it can't be wrong, and so we need to think about why it's not wrong and what we might need to adjust in our thinking. Because I think it would catch most of us if the story did sneak up on us. Like Nathan went to King David and told the little allegory of his life, and David said, "He deserves to die." We'd get caught, most of us, with this story. But Jesus had good reason to do what he did. I see two reasons here for Jesus to begin to publicly teach about what's wrong with that man's life while that man is still standing there and all of the other Pharisees and scribes and whoever else. The first reason is this scribe had to see his problem in order to be saved. And that's a higher ethic than how he feels for the next 5 minutes. He's got to see it or he can't be saved. We know from the earlier text that this man is still outside of the kingdom of heaven. He is at enmity with God. It doesn't matter how far out you are. If you're out, you're not in the kingdom. He's still lost in his sin. He's still bound for destruction. He's about to leave. Still condemned. And if something radical does not happen in that man's life before he draws his last breath, he will endure separation from God for all of eternity. And the issue that Jesus brings up that the scribes have missed is the issue that this man has to deal with in order to be saved. Don't walk away in a huff. Stay here and feel bad so that you can be saved. That's what's happening here. If this man doesn't get what Jesus is about to talk about, he will be damned forever. And so it's the greatest mercy to tell him. And whether or not he feels uncomfortable, in fact, it's guaranteed that he will feel uncomfortable. Who likes to face his sin? It's gonna hurt. And yet it's the greatest mercy. And so Jesus, having mercy, explains to this man what he has missed. What he's about to say is the gospel. And what I want you to understand, maybe you do understand, and maybe we can just go a little bit deeper today with our grasp of this, is that the gospel is not politically correct. There is absolutely no way possible for you to confront somebody's sin and leave them comfortable and affirmed at the same time. The gospel isn't even polite the way the world defines polite. It's just not. It can't be. And you don't need to try to make it so because you'll wind up changing it until it's not the gospel. Sin has to be confronted before anybody can be redeemed because the sinner has to come to hate his sin and to see his desperate need so that he'll cry out for mercy. And he's not going to do that as long as he's being affirmed in his sin. Wrong thinking has to be pointed out and challenged. Vain hopes have to be shattered and laid in the dust so the sinner will stop hoping in it and turn to the only real hope that is in Jesus Christ. And what I want to tell you, the church today, is that if we're not willing to make people uncomfortable, then we have to leave them in their sin. You just can't have it both ways. It's going to be one or the other. Make them uncomfortable or leave them in their sin. If you won't make them uncomfortable, then you have to leave the godly work of evangelism to somebody with more stomach and more foresight. What a tragedy to leave somebody comfortably trapped in bondage that'll take them to hell. Because we don't want to make them uncomfortable now. Think of the discomfort that's coming. And they need to be awakened. And what Jesus is doing here, before this guy can walk away, is he's shaking him to wake him up. And he's in a deep sleep. You got to shake kind of hard. You've got to get his attention. And we must follow this example and shake with vigor those who are sleepy and dull to the gospel. Don't let political correctness hinder the gospel. People have to hate their sin. They have to hear the truth. There's no other way to be saved. By the way, truth spoken in love is never rude. The world wants to tell you that because it makes them uncomfortable. But that's not rude. That's love. We need to reclaim the definition of words like rude. It's not rude to warn someone of danger, even if you have to yell. Well, that's the first reason I see that Jesus addresses this man so directly. But there's a second reason that I see here. Whether this man responds or not, and God doesn't tell us in the Scripture whether he does, but whether he does or not, there are many other people listening who need to be warned, who have the same problem, who are in the same danger, and who are being led astray by guys like this, who claim to be spiritual leaders. And again, this may seem rude, but it is actually the only loving thing to do. These scribes are leading people astray. They're outside the kingdom of God. They're leading other people to remain outside the kingdom of God. And so Jesus makes an appeal to the Scripture to show everybody the truth, the scribes themselves, the people who are being deceived by them, even his own disciples who are there and who need to know why this is biblical truth and who need to know how to stand against opposition and how to be bold. They need to see it modeled. And so everybody is benefiting from what Jesus says. Even though some of them surely didn't appreciate it, it was still for their good. There's never just one person involved when you proclaim the gospel. We spread abroad the gospel and we leave in God's hands who hears and who receives. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Not just for one guy, but for everybody listening. There's truth and they need to embrace it. It'll help them. Now I want you to look with me at the point of contention that Jesus had with the scribes. It's in verses 35 through 37. It says, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So after Jesus had answered the question brought by the scribe, and after pointing out that the scribe was heading the right way, but still not in the kingdom of heaven, he moves to the central issue that is keeping that man out, and many others just like him. This issue that Jesus brings up is why the scribe is still on the outside. It's why the Pharisees were not in the kingdom of God. It is because they had misunderstood and rejected the true nature of the Messiah. Here it's Christ. That's Greek. Messiah was the Hebrew. We would say Savior. They've They understood that there was one that was coming, but they had rejected his true nature. They had misunderstood what he would be like, and so they were lost and with no hope. Now, these scribes made a big deal of the fact that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David, and they were right to do that. God had promised that the Messiah would come through the Davidic line, sit on David's throne, and they understood this from the Scripture, and they're looking for the Messiah to be a descendant of David, and anybody who could not be confirmed as a descendant of David would have been rejected outright. Everybody knew King David was going to be one of the ancestors. So when the people welcomed Jesus into town earlier in the week, this is the reason that they were all shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They knew that the Messiah had to be of the household of David. They knew that Jesus was of the household of David. And they thought the moment has finally come, this guy is our Messiah. Now Jesus doesn't bring this up to say there was anything wrong with any of that. The problem with the perspective of the scribes is they didn't go far enough. They saw the Messiah only as a human descendant of David, somebody who would come along in the vein of Moses and be a strong human leader, someone through whom God would work miracles like God worked miracles through the 100% human being Moses, someone who would defeat Israel's enemies, rule the nation, ruled the world, but someone who was still merely a man through whom God worked. That's what they were looking for. And they were wrong. That was not what the Messiah was to be. And so Jesus quotes for them a psalm of David. It's Psalm 110. I want you to look at it with me. He begins quoting from it. We're going to read all of it. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, everybody understood this to be a psalm of David. It says so in the prologue. It's not that the words "a psalm of David" are not added by the editors. Those words are in the original. If you've got another heading, they're just helping you find what you're looking for. But the prologue, "a psalm of David," is in there from the start in Hebrew. And everybody got that this was a psalm of David and that this was a psalm about the Messiah. And they liked this part about him winning. And that's what they were focusing on. And they all taught those things. But in the very first verse of this psalm, written centuries before any of them drew breath, David relates what he hears spoken to the Messiah that they all agreed the psalm was about. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Now in English, the word "Lord" is awfully muddy. It can mean all sorts of things. But this psalm was written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the words are very different. And this, there are two different words for Lord here. At least in English, it's Lord. The Hebrew is very specific. The first word, Lord, in your verse 1 of Psalm 110 should have all capital letters. Capital O, capital R, capital D. Smaller, but still capital, uppercase letters. And that word is Yahweh in Hebrew. Or the King James translators sort of misunderstood the and came up with Jehovah. It's that word. The second word, Lord, does not have those uppercase letters throughout. It's just the L that is capitalized. That word is Adonai, and it means my king or my master. And so the Lord said to my Lord, doesn't communicate everything that's here. What's here is Yahweh, the name for God, said to my king. That being a reference to the Messiah that the psalm is about. God said to my master, the one speaking is God, the one being spoken to is David's master and king, and David overhears what's said and communicates it. So David clearly sees the Messiah as something other than a mere human being who would be born some centuries later and who would have God working miracles through him. And the implication of this psalm ought to be clear enough. David hears God himself speaking to the Messiah. Then the Messiah predates David. In fact, verse 4 says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah already existed. The Messiah exists forever. They'd overlooked that. He can't be mere human flesh and blood and that only. It's impossible. Furthermore, David recognized the one being spoken to as the Messiah. He knew who it was. This one that they all agreed would be the coming Messiah. He didn't say Yahweh said to somebody. Yahweh said to some guy I couldn't quite see, couldn't make it out. He doesn't say that. He knew who it was. And he has a relationship with him. Yahweh said, not to the king, but to my king. And so David is calling the Messiah, who is yet to come, his Lord and his master and his king. And yet David is the king of Israel. He has no other king except God himself. This can only be God being spoken to as the Messiah. The clear implication of Psalm 110 is that the Messiah has to be divine. There's no other reading that makes any sense. And so Jesus, when he brings this up, he's not denying the Davidic line. He points out that their theology is so full of holes that anybody ought to be able to see it and ask the question, in what sense then is he the son of David? Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus would be a descendant of David, which is what they mean when they say son of, someone in his line, not necessarily son, but grandson, great-grandson. But the Bible also clearly teaches that the Messiah is God. Well, in what sense then is he the descendant of David? Well, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ answers the question. These scribes looked for a human Messiah to solve human problems. They wanted a political and a military leader to solve earthly problems and restore earthly power to Israel. Their view of the Messiah touched on the spiritual only in the sense that he'd need some miracles from God to get it all worked out. It's kind of like crossing the Jordan, you know. Yeah, God will supply a miracle here and there, and that'll be all it takes. But Jesus came to solve spiritual problems. He came that those who are not far from the kingdom of God might cross the threshold. He came that those who are dead in trespasses and sins and without hope, and that you couldn't even say are not far, could be awakened to life in Christ. God came in human flesh to live an utterly holy life, untouched by sin. And then to give that life as a substitutionary atonement for those who would trust Him and Him alone for their salvation. With His perfect life, He paid the perfect price to solve the problem of sin for all who would believe. He bore in His body the cost of our rebellion. Only God could pay that price. God required a perfect sacrifice. Only God is perfect. Only God could pay the price. So God Himself was inserted into humanity, into the lineage of David and came as a little baby who grew up a holy life, the only one, the only human being never to sin. And he gave that life for sinners. There was no other way. There was no other hope. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees understood that Jesus made this claim. They weren't stupid. They knew what he was claiming. That's why they were so mad at him. They were deeply offended by this claim that they needed something spiritual to be all right with God. Their theology didn't include a divine Messiah because they thought they were okay with God. And they were mad whenever anybody said they weren't. They thought they were righteous enough already. They were deeply offended by the implication that they needed something so drastic to be reconciled with God. They refused the whole idea that their sin could separate them from God and keep them out of the kingdom. But that was the case. That is always the case. Human sin is so odious to God that nothing is going to satisfy Him except His own perfect sacrifice in His Son. There's nothing else that'll meet human need except God coming in the flesh to pay the price for sin. Jesus is teaching them the gospel. He's not being rude. This is the only hope. And so he proclaimed it right to the very end. This is the gospel. God Himself in the flesh coming to pay the price to reconcile sinners to God. God's provision for our sin. Now, this gospel calls for personal reflection. Are you like that scribe? Not far from the kingdom, liking the lingo, enjoying the Bible, enjoying the people of God, but still not in because you have not dealt with your sin? Do you trust this Messiah and Him alone? Or are you just kind of winging it? If Jesus is not your master and king, you're not in His kingdom. That's the implication of that word, Adonai. It means my king. If you're in His kingdom, He's your king. If He's not your king, you're still outside. He is the absolute monarch. He rules your life. And you're either His glad subject or you're His enemy. If you're outside the kingdom, you must obey this gospel that Jesus is proclaiming, even in this passage. To repent and to believe on Him. This message calls for serious reflection. So many were deceived. So many religious people deceived in their own busy lives of religion, and yet they were lost. They were outside of the kingdom, and they couldn't even conceive that they weren't okay with God. It made them mad. If this message of the gospel makes you mad, it's proof enough that you're not in. Because God's children rejoice over this hope. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the action that is called for. Not just reflection, but action. And if you've believed this gospel, then more action is called for. You're now to make known this marvelous grace of the great God, who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. Will you proclaim this offensive message in a world that tells you to be quiet, that tells you that's not nice? Will you proclaim this gospel when they call you rude, when they say you're narrow-minded, when they say you're arrogant to think you can even understand the Scripture or that yours is the only way, will you still call them to the Savior? Or will you be brought to silence by this tyranny of manners that has overtaken our society? Bow with me.